On September 16th of 2007, the Academy of Television Arts and Sciences awarded its Emmy for Outstanding Reality Program to Kathy Griffin. In accepting the Emmy for her Bravo reality show entitled My Life on the D-List, Griffin stood up and said this, and I quote, "A lot of people come up here and thank Jesus for this award. I want you to know that no one had less to do with this award than Jesus." She then went on to hold up her Emmy. She made an off-colored remark about Christ, and she proclaimed, "My award is my God now." Well, members of a Christian theater troupe out of Tennessee spent $95,000 on a full-page advertisement in USA Today that ran nationally proclaiming, "Enough is enough." Why should Christians be so shocked by this? Why should Christians expect the lost to act as if they're saved? Why should Christians take this kind of a thing so personally and become angry with Kathy Griffin? And why would Christians judge her so harshly? Let me ask you a question. Who is the biggest sinner that you know? You should be the biggest sinner you know. If I am the biggest sinner that I know, and I completely believe that, then I should be focusing all my time and efforts on my sin and not someone else's. God doesn't care what we think about someone else and their sins. He cares what we think about our personal sin. He cares about what we are doing about it. If you're not the biggest sinner you know, then it's going to be very difficult for you to become all that God wants you to be. And I think this is what the Apostle Paul meant when he said this, 1 Timothy 1:15. He said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Not whom I was chief of the sinners, but of whom I am chief. This was after he was redeemed. If you feel that there are people out there that are bigger sinners than you, then it allows you a place of comfort. You will feel like you are maybe a step above others, but you are not. But if you feel that way, you will judge them. And that's what the Apostle Paul is going to talk to us about this morning. Now, last time we looked at the mess that the entire human race is in, and we saw that the root of the mess is our rebellion against our Creator. This universal human rebellion has unleashed God's judgment in our world, and because of God's judgment, we're captive to our own desires, drawn to unnatural behavior, and live in a society characterized by moral chaos. When we talk about how bad human sin can be, it is very tempting to be judgmental. In chapter 1, Paul told us that all humans are without excuse before God because we all rebelled against our Creator. Now, I'm sure that when people have read chapter 1 down through the centuries, a lot of them, even today, think, well, that's true of most people. But I'm a law-abiding, home-loving, clean-living, decent person. Surely, Paul can't mean me. We conclude that Paul's talking about bad people, but not good, moral, upstanding citizens like us. So here Paul turns his attention to the moral person, to the good, upstanding church member. So after dealing with the unrighteousness of the heathen in chapter 1, now in chapter 2, he surprises us. He says, "Now I'm talking to you." Uh-oh. Now he's gone from preaching to meddling. And don't you just hate it when you think that the preacher's talking about you? So after dealing with the unrighteousness of the heathen in chapter 1, Paul now deals with the self-righteousness of the hypocrite in chapter 2. Verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same thing. The truth in focus in this passage of Scripture is that none of us have any excuse. We have no excuse because we're all sinful. Indeed, no one is without sin. Now, it is vitally important to define the word judge in verse 1. This is the exact same word that Jesus uses in Matthew 7, verse 1, where he says, "Judge not that you be not judged." Judge is a legal word that means to judge a person to be guilty and liable to punishment. As Paul's using the word here, he's talking about setting ourselves up as a judge over another person. Paul's talking about a judgmental, arrogant, hypocritical attitude that makes ourselves to be better than the person that we're judging. I heard somewhere of a man who went to a psychiatrist's office and he had a scrambled egg on the top of his head and he had a strip of bacon over each ear. And he said, "Doctor," he said, "I need your help. It's about my brother." Isn't it time we stop thinking about they and begin to think about ourselves and examine ourselves? Because even those who are saved can be very guilty of hypocrisy, including me. Faults in others I can see, but praise the Lord, there's none in me. Now, keep in mind that Paul is not calling us to suspend critical judgment. He's not saying do not discern. He's not saying to not make a righteous judgment. While we are not to make judgments in condemnation, we are to judge for identification. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 7:6. "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." Now, if you're going to obey that, then you're going to have to find out who the hogs and the dogs are. You're going to have to make some kind of a judgment to determine who you can share the holy things of God with. Paul isn't telling us to suspend our moral judgment. I mean, if you hire a new babysitter, she shows up at your house with green hair, a pierced nose, cigarette hanging out of her mouth, and a six-pack of beer in her hand, it's not judgmental for you to decide not to leave your kids with her. If we witness a person run a red light, plow into another car, it's not judgmental for us to tell the police officer what we saw. It's not judgmental to say having an affair is morally wrong or stealing is immoral. Paul's talking about a judgmental, hypocritical attitude that exalts ourselves as judges over people. That's what Paul is condemning here. "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things." Now, I think the biblical scholar Denny puts this phrase perfectly. He says, "For you who judge, practice the same things," literally means, not you do the identical actions, but your conduct is the same. That is, you sin against light. In other words, the sin is the same. The sins may not be. Sometimes, of course, they are the same. Back in the mid-1980s, when TV evangelist Jim Baker was exposed for sexual sin and fraud, Ted Koppel on Nightline interviewed fellow TV evangelist Jimmy Swaggart. Swaggart was asked to give his opinion about Jim Baker, and Swaggart came off as very judgmental. In fact, he called Baker a cancer on the Christian community. Then just a short while later, Swaggart was exposed as being guilty of the exact same thing. "For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. Maybe you haven't committed adultery. But did you lust? Jesus put them in the same category. Matthew 5:27-28. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Do you judge people who commit adultery? Maybe you don't steal, but you do covet. Stealing and covetousness are listed together in Mark 7:22. Do you judge people who steal? And if the truth be known, every day Christians' cruel tongues seek to steal somebody else's joy with negative criticism and skepticism. Maybe you haven't committed murder, but do you hate? The Bible says if you hate your brother, you're guilty of murder. 1 John 3:15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. Do you judge people who murder? You don't have to be a Jeffrey Dahmer or a Ted Bundy to be a serial killer. The church is filled with serial killers and criminals today. Through our gossip and lies, we have murdered each other's character and killed each other's spirit. Now, those who judge others while doing the same thing, according to Jesus, are hypocrites. Matthew 7:5. And the word hypocrite comes from a word which means to act a part on a stage. The hypocrite is an actor. He puts on a show to look good in the eyes of others. I love the story of the man who was on his way to attend a costume ball, and it was on Sunday night. He was wearing a red suit and a tail and a skin-tight mask with horns. And he looked just like Satan, or rather the false but widely accepted picture of the devil. Well, as he hurried along, he was caught in a sudden, very extreme rainstorm. So he sought shelter in a church where the service was still going on. But when he ran into the building, he shocked the members who thought he was the real deal. A flash of lightning and a clap of thunder added to the illusion. The congregation panicked and rushed for the rear exits. Well, the man in the costume thought that the church had been struck with lightning and was on fire, so he raced after them. And everybody got out, except one elderly lady. Turning in fear, she stretched out her hands and she pleaded for mercy. She said, "Oh, devil, please don't hurt me. I know that I have been a member of this church for 30 years, but I've really been on your side all the time." You have to pity hypocrites, because the problem with the hypocrite is on the inside, not on the outside. So he's a pretender. He doesn't have the courage to out and out serve the devil, and he doesn't have the true grace to really serve the Lord. And so he is a great big actor. But the hypocrite is going to be judged according to truth. His outward appearance is not going to make any difference. Look at verse 2. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. Abraham Lincoln said, "You can fool all the people some of the time, and you can fool some of the people all of the time, but you can't fool all the people all the time." And we could add that you can't fool God any of the time. God's judgment is according to truth. God's judgment will be based on truth. In other words, God knows the truth about us. He knows our hearts and our minds. He knows what motivates us and how we think. And he knows precisely the sins that we have committed and the circumstances surrounding those sins. Then Paul says in verse 3, "And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God?" Paul is saying, do you really think that God will accept your version of exposing other people's sins and not ask you to account for your own? Think again. The truth that God's judgment is just and will fall upon all who practice evil is so plain that it is folly to deny it. Only those that have sought acquittal from God by repentance will escape. Now, the grounds on which the false expectation to escape judgment without acquittal is based is in verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Now, the word despise means to grossly underestimate the value of something, significance of something. It's a failure to assess true worth. It's making light of the riches of the goodness of God. Everybody alive in the world today has personally experienced the goodness of God. They experience it with every breath that they're allowed to take, and in, of course, many, many other ways. But the least of which is that the Lord makes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. But many have the idea that if they're healthy, and if their bank account is up, and if they have no problems, that evidently God really approves of them, and everything is fine, and they don't need to repent, because look at all of these wonderful blessings. But the blessings of God don't mean that you're right with God. Psalm 145:9 says, "The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works." Others believe, because they've not yet felt the judgment of God for their sins, that God must approve of their attitudes and their behavior. But they do not realize why God is showing them the riches of his kindness, his long-suffering, and his goodness. The reason why God is showing them these qualities of grace and not judging them immediately is not because he approves of them. It is God's desire that his kindness lead you towards repentance. Well, verse 5 now attempts to startle the hard-hearted out of their lethargy of self-deception. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now, the word hardness is the word sclerotes. We get sclerosis from it. Hardening of the arteries. Now, hardening of the arteries may take you to the grave. Hardening of the heart will take you to hell. Then he calls it an impenitent heart. That is a non-repentant, unconverted, unchanged heart. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. We are laying up treasures, but treasures of wrath. It's like the person who is adding to their IRA each year until they retire. But here, the thing that you are adding to is the wrath in your account before God. You've heard of a Roth IRA? This is a wrath IRA. Instead of making deposits of grace in our spiritual bank account, we're just making continual deposits of judgment. Now, in verse 6, we see that not only will God judge according to knowledge, not only will he judge according to truth, and that his judgment is inescapable, but that he will also judge on the basis of deeds. Verse 6, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Paul is speaking about the righteous judgment of God, not salvation that God gives man, but the righteous judgment of God that will be based upon deeds. Now, this is one of the themes of Scripture. This is one of the themes of the prophet Jeremiah. It's one of the themes of the prophet Hosea. It is a truth affirmed by Christ, by Paul, by Peter, and the book of Revelation that God's judgment will be according to works. You say, now wait a minute, I thought that we were justified by faith. We are. As we read earlier in our scripture reading, Ephesians 5:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. There can be no work salvation. We're justified completely by God's grace through faith, but judgment is according to your works. That is, if you are an unbeliever, that is what you will be judged by. Your works, your deeds. If you're a believer, then Christ's work on the cross was sufficient for you. We place our faith in Him. He covers us. That's the work we're judged by. In John 6:28-29, they came to Jesus and they said to Him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Do you remember what Jesus said? "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent." But even as believers, we're going to stand before what is called the Bema Seat, the judgment seat of Christ. And there we will be judged according to our good works or lack of them. We'll get rewards based on these deeds, or we'll miss a reward because of the lack of those deeds. 2 Corinthians 5:10, it says this, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So judgment is in accordance with what we do, both for the unbeliever and the believer. It's one of the themes of the Scripture. Now, I quoted Ephesians 2:8-9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Do you know what the next verse, verse 10, says? "For we are His workmanship." In other words, if you are truly saved, you will be His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God, when God judges, can look at a man or a woman, and if He sees the works, He knows that the salvation has been accomplished. It's not that you're saved by works, but it is that you're saved unto good works. A person's deeds, a person's works reveal whether he's been saved, and they are the absolute infallible indicator. And the unbeliever will be judged by his works and by his deeds. And they will reveal his unbelief. They will reveal the absence of God in his life because all of his works will be unrighteous. A true Christian is known by his righteous deeds. A non-Christian is known by the absence of righteous deeds. Now, what does that say to you? If there's nothing in your life to indicate righteousness, then there is no righteousness there. So there's a vital link between character and behavior. How we believe tells us. How we behave tells us what we believe. And if what you say you believe does not impact how you behave, then you really don't believe what you think you do. James says faith without works is dead. It's not real. It's a phony faith. This is why God will give to each person according to what he has done. This is why God can fairly judge us on the basis of our behavior. So Paul says, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds." Now watch. "Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Here we have the two destinies of man. Verse 7 and 10, eternal life. Verses 8 and 9, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish. There are two destinies. Jesus said that there, into the Sermon on the Mount, he said there is a wide gate and a narrow gate. One leads to life and one leads to destruction. It's the same thing here. God made it very simple. There are two choices, two roads, two paths. There is not heaven, hell, purgatory, limbo, and other intermediary stops. There's heaven and hell. Or in Paul's words, eternal life versus indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish. Have you ever met somebody who has a mistaken idea about hell? Strange ideas about hell? They say things like, you know, I don't want to go to heaven. All my friends are going to be in hell. I want to party with them in hell. Listen to what Ted Turner of Turner Broadcasting fame said. And I quote, heaven is perfect. Who wants to go to a place that's perfect? Boring, boring, boring. But of hell, he says, we're going to have a chance to make things better down there because hell's supposed to be a mess. Now, I don't get the idea from reading the scriptures that there is a tenants improvement clause when it comes to the description of hell. No chance for improvement. And you know, hell is always objected to. Let's face it, a lot of pastors will not even touch the subject of hell. It's too disdainful and distasteful to most people. And we would rather not mention it or not believe it, because the big question is, why would a loving God send me to hell? Well, he won't. You'll send yourself. Hell was not prepared for people. Jesus always spoke of hell as a place of torment prepared for the devil and his angels. God is a just God. And if a person says of his own free choice, I want nothing to do with God, why would God make him be with him forever? Hell is simply God's great compliment to the, you know, to the freedom of human choice. Hell was not made for man, but man can choose to go there. Now, notice that at the end of both verses 9 and 10, the phrase, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Why the Jew first? Because he has had the greatest knowledge of God. And knowledge always brings upon it responsibility. The more you know, the more you're going to be held accountable for, and the more you will be responsible for. Knowledge creates responsibility. The Jew first, because unto him were given the oracles of God, the covenant. Now, just as a footnote, God holds you responsible for being in this service this morning. God is going to judge you because of your advantage. There are millions of people on earth who sit in darkness who have never even once heard the name of Jesus. And God knows what you have heard. And Jesus said, for everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. How sad it's going to be to go to hell from the jungle. But how much sadder it would be to go to hell from an air-conditioned, upholstered church. Now, not only will God judge according to knowledge and according to truth, not only will his judgment be inescapable, not only will he judge on the basis of deeds and advantage, God's judgment will also be without partiality. Verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. God's judgment will come without favoritism. You see, it doesn't matter who you are or what is your background. Doesn't matter if you have been religious or irreligious. Doesn't matter if you are wealthy or poor. Doesn't matter if you're educated or uneducated. God's not impressed by degrees or by money. Your position in society doesn't matter to God. everyone will be judged impartially. Favoritism is something that we show people. And we show it to people that we deem to be more worthy than others. But in showing favoritism, we do not treat people fairly. But God will treat no one unfairly. There will be no opportunity to accuse God of unjust judgment. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. God will never judge a person by a standard they have not known. If a person has lived apart from the law, then God will not use the law as a standard of judgment. In other words, God is not going to summon all mankind and tell them that they're going to be judged on the basis of the Ten Commandments. The fact that such men never heard the Ten Commandments or anything else in the Bible does not mean that they're going to be acceptable in God's sight. They will perish, it says, not because they did not hear, but because what they did know was right, they did not do. Now we're going to see that more clearly in a minute. Now look at the last half of verse 12. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. This refers to those who have received special revelation, those who had the Word of God, particularly Israel and anyone attached to them who knew the truth of God. Those who heard the prophets, those who read the law, refers to people today who sit in a church, people who know the truth, people who are in a Christian society or Christian environment. They will be judged according to greater light and greater privilege and greater liability. 4, verse 13, not the hearers of the law or are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. God has created within mankind an inner sense of duty that they know they are to obey. God implanted this inner law of right and wrong and duty within every person formed within the mother's womb. If you travel around the world, you would find evidence in every society and every culture of God's moral law. For example, all cultures prohibit murder. And yet in all societies, that law has been broken. But in all cultures, murder is prohibited. It's natural or part of man's natural makeup or part of God's created order. Why does a criminal justice system exist? Or laws concerning divorce? Or non-Christian benevolent organizations? Or the desire for honesty in government and business? Or that debts should be paid or parents to be honored? All men show or have shown in their actions that they know right and wrong and by nature do the things of the law. They then are a law unto themselves. They have in their very nature a rule of duty, a knowledge of what is right, and a sense of obligation to it. Verse 15, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. Why do people without the law instinctively do the law and know the law is right and feel guilty when they break it? Because God has written His law on their hearts and their conscience brings it to bear on their thoughts. Now, the word conscience simply means co-knowledge. Co-knowledge with oneself. The idea is to know along with. Conscience is sort of the thing that's in you that knows along with you what is right. Refers to a person's inner sense of right and wrong. The moral consciousness that pronounces judgments on thoughts, attitudes, speech, and deeds. I read about a tribe in Africa that had a very interesting process of determining who was guilty of something. When there was some stealing that had gone in the tribe, they would line up all of the men, because it was usually the men that would do the stealing. And they would go from one man to the next, and they would ask him if they did it. And they would say either yes or no. And after they responded, they would ask them to stick their tongue out, at which time they took a hot knife and placed it on the tongue. If there was saliva on the tongue, the knife would be removed without any problem. If there was no saliva on the tongue, the knife would stick and burn its way through the tongue. And they could always tell who the liar was, because he had no saliva. Now, what makes your saliva dry up and your mouth go dry when you've done something wrong? There's a conscience in you. There is a thought process in you that knows right and knows wrong and deals with you when you violate it. Everyone has an internal moral compass that functions in our lives like the Ten Commandments functioned in Israel. This internal moral compass isn't infallible, but it's like a moral smoke alarm when you violate God's standards. Someone has said that guilt is the smoke detector with which God has equipped us. It sets off an inner alarm when the smoke of moral wrong seeps into our conscience. Now, smoke detectors are nerve-wracking when they go off. They're horrible. The noise is unlike any other thing around the house. It shocks us. It grates on the nerves. It pierces the eardrums. But then that's what a smoke detector is designed to do. It warns of possible danger. But there are ways to head off that unnerving sound. A battery can be taken out. A wire can be disconnected. A circuit breaker can be thrown, or a fuse removed. And as with a smoke detector, some succeed in disconnecting their guilt mechanism. A person will eventually feel no guilt at all if they continue to ignore the alarm of their conscience and burn out their sin warning mechanism. And now, verse 16. In the day when God will judge the secret of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. What day? The final day. The ultimate day. The great white throne of Revelation, chapter 20. And the judgment will deal with men's secrets, literally, the hidden things of men. The secrets are men's thoughts, motivations, words, actions, and the knowledge each one possesses of God within their heart. On that day, the proof of man's conscience bearing witness and condemning their own thoughts and actions will be made clear, be brought to light. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now listen. If the gospel does not save you, the gospel will judge you. Jesus said in John 5:22, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." That is significant. The one who took the sin of the world, the one who paid the price for everyone to come to God, will be himself the one who judges. The same Jesus who wants to be your Savior today will one day be your judge if you will not allow him to be your Savior. Well, I close with this. In the beginning philosophy course in logic at one of our major universities, the professor made an unusual offer to his students. As they were in the final week of the class and preparing for their final exam, the professor told them, and I quote, "On the day of the final exam, you can bring to class as much information as you can fit onto one piece of notebook paper," end quote. Well, every student worked all week trying to cram as many facts as possible onto an 8.5 by 11 sheet of notebook paper. Well, on the day of the exam, one of the students walked into the classroom, sat in the very back, and he laid a notebook paper on the floor, and he had an upper-class philosophy student stand on the paper. The advanced student told him everything that he needed to know that was on the test. And as a result, he was the only student to get an A on the final. When Jesus died for our sins, he took the F that we deserve so that we could get an A on our final. But if you have placed your trust in anything else, you have failed. So make sure that you have put all of your trust in him so that you will get an A in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to the gospel. Let's pray.